Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you all. Who wants to improve their Bible study? I'm going to see how many hands did not go up. Okay. Who wants to extract more from God's Word when they study? Good. Good. Well, if you want to greatly improve your Bible study, this message is for you. If you want to know how to better apply godly principles and to apply them in your life, this message is for you. If you want to open your Bible and go deeper than even the world's greatest theologians, this message is for you. If you want to activate the Holy Spirit and have a greater understanding of the Scriptures, this message is for you. And best of all, it's really easy. It's not difficult at all. If you follow the steps I'm going to give you in this message. For some reason, I feel like I'm in an infomercial. If you order now, you can. At the end of a 40-year career, my dad, he worked for the U.S., the federal government, the U.S. government. He worked with the United States Immigration and Customs Enforcement Agency. And as you can imagine, we've had some pretty interesting conversations over the years, especially when you look at the immigration crisis and all the things going on with that. But here is his job description. His title was Management and Program Analyst. So he was a Management and Program Analyst for the United States Immigration and Customs Enforcement Agency. His job description. As a management and program analyst, you will serve as an analyst and advisor to management on the effectiveness of programs and operations and or the productivity and efficiency of your assigned organizational component. Using your knowledge of the programs, policies, analytical, and evaluative methods gained through experience in the position, you will provide objectively based information for making decisions on the administrative and programmatic aspects of operations and management. What? Dad, what do you do? What do you do? Well, trust me, my dad's job as an analyst for ICE, as it's known, was much, much more interesting than that description. It's just a lot of convoluted language. Trust me, his job was a lot more interesting than that job description goes on to describe. But he was an analyst. And there's many types of analysts. There's data analysts. There's financial analysts. Maybe a financial analyst is someone you'd see on Wall Street. They analyze financial data. There's operations analysts, maybe someone who works in a manufacturing company. They have operational analysts who analyze things. There's an economic analyst. Governments have those, have men and women who analyze economic data. There's all sorts of analysts. But there's an analyst, brethren, that we don't often think about. No one really talks about. There are what are called Bible analysts. Now, when I told my wife that this was the subject of my sermon, she's like, uh-oh, snoozer alert. Get ready to go to sleep. She didn't actually say that, but that look from earlier when I was reading the job description, I think I got one of those looks. So you're going to talk about being a Bible analyst. Okay. Hope that goes well. But I've thought a lot about this subject. I thought a lot about this idea of being a Bible analyst. Then I learned that it was commanded by God. So I said, oh, I've got to tell the brethren. I got to tell the brethren what this is all about. So brethren, I'm going to teach each of you, all of you that listen, each of you how to be a Bible analyst. And it's not hard. Now, I have to confess, I remember being intimidated and sort of overwhelmed by this idea of analysis. I was coming at it as a part of my job. I was thinking about news analysis and what is news analysis. And it actually got a little bit embarrassing. It's just like, I'm not getting it. I'm not understanding what is analysis all about. I'd read, the Wall Street Journal, read different papers, and the different books, and they would all talk about analysis. I'm like, what is it? I'd read it, and I'd understand the words, but I just didn't get how it was put together. What turns out, I was way, way overthinking it. I was overthinking it. It's not difficult at all. Not difficult. It's super, super easy, this idea of analysis. And you can get better at it. It's easy, but you can get better at it the more you understand it and the more that you do it. But really, I was letting this word analysis, I think that's what scared me, analysis. Sounds deep. Sounds like you have to have all this knowledge. But it's really, really easy. And I want you to write down this sentence. I'll repeat it twice. An analyst gathers, interprets, and uses complex data to develop actionable steps that will improve processes and optimize results. An analyst, repeating it here, an analyst gathers, interprets, and uses complex data to develop actionable steps that will improve processes and optimize results. Now, I want you to underline the words gathers, interprets, uses, develop, improve, and optimize. Notice all of those are action words. Those are all verbs. They're actions. They're actions that an analyst performs and an analyst does. That's what my dad did for ICE. He gathered, interpreted, and used complex data to develop actionable steps to improve, in this case, ICE's processes and to optimize their results. Again, his stories were a lot more fun than that, but that's what he did. That's what a data analyst does. A data analyst gathers, interprets, uses complex data to develop actionable steps, improve processes, and optimize results. If it's a financial analyst on Wall Street, that's what they're doing. They're taking that financial data and they're taking it step by step and leading to results. Same with an operations analyst in a manufacturing corporation or an economic analyst for a government. They all are applying those actions in order to do what the definition describes. Here's an even easier definition. If you found that one was still a little convoluted, here's an even easier one. An analyst breaks down something complex or that has multiple parts into smaller parts and draws conclusions. An analyst breaks down something complex into smaller parts and draws conclusions. I like that definition the best. It's the easiest for me to understand. So an analyst takes something that's complex or layered or has many parts, breaks it down, breaks that thing down into smaller parts, asks questions, answers those questions, and then from that draws conclusions. It's not hard. I was way, way, way overthinking this whole idea of analysis and what that's all about. So what is Bible analysis? What is this term? I mean, no one's really heard of it. What is Bible analysis? Well, let's start with what the Bible says about Bible study. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll pick it up at verse 15, very familiar. Set of verses here. 2 Timothy 3. I may have misspoke there. 2 Timothy 3. We'll pick it up at verse 15. And from a child, speaking of Timothy, and from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. So as a young fellow, Timothy was familiar with the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So there's wisdom, and then there's wisdom unto salvation. What greater wisdom is there than that? Through faith, faith in the Scriptures, which is in Christ Jesus, also spoken of in Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Scriptures have a lot to do. They're very, very important. That the man of God may be perfect. That's the end result, perfection. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works, all good works. The scriptures contain everything that is necessary, brethren, for us to be furnished. You think about a house being fully furnished. You can't get any more furniture in there. It's fully furnished. It's fully able to be used. We can all be fully furnished when it comes to good works. The scriptures are God's words to us, and they lead to everlasting life and, as it says, perfection. Proverbs chapter 8. We're just reading about what the Bible says about Bible study. Proverbs chapter 8. Verse 9. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 9. They are all plain to him that understands, they being the wisdom or words of God, and write to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction. This is ultimately God talking. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. Brethren, do we see the scriptures that way? Do we see the scriptures as more valuable than gold, than silver? I mean, think of all that you could do and buy with silver. With gold, in our case, money, whatever it is of value. Do we see the scriptures as more valuable than that? Psalm 1. Psalm 1. We'll read one verse here, Psalm 1. Verse 2, but his delight, speaking of the man here that's blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night, meditating day and night on the law of God, on the scriptures, on the Bible. How exactly do you do that? How can we do that? That's day and night, meditating day and night. If we do, we're blessed, but how do we do that? Acts 17. These are great verses, brethren, just to go back and review periodically. What does the Bible say about study, about Bible study, about the Word of God? Acts 17. Let's read about a group of people that we can all seek to emulate. We can seek to be like them. Acts 17. Verse 10, Acts 17, verse 10, breaking in into the context, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. So they were fully open. Their minds were fully open, ready to receive what they were hearing. Their minds were open. They weren't skeptical. They weren't sort of leaning back, prove it. They had a readiness of mind and searched the scriptures. So not only were they listening, but they were active. They were actively searching the scriptures themselves, taking what they were hearing and either searching for it to prove it, or searching for it and going deeper. I said these were folks that we can all emulate. Search the scriptures whether those things were so. So while they weren't skeptical, their minds weren't so open that they just took it and didn't do their own homework, as it were. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So we see the fruits of that study. Men and women, Jew, Greek, speaks to all of us. All of us, very diverse backgrounds. John 5, John 5. So far, we've just gone to four places in the scriptures that talk about Bible study. Here's the fifth, John 5, the fifth place. Verse 39, John 5, verse 39. Search the scriptures. We just read about that, but we see it again. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. That word search means to seek and investigate. God wants us to dig into his word. He wants us to dig into it, to work at it, to search the scriptures, not just think we have eternal life, but to be able to prove it. However, this digging, this work, this searching has limits. It has its limits. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We can dig and dig and dig and dig and dig and work and work and work and work, but it has its limits. Ecclesiastes 12:12. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. Now, that could have broad application. We can study, and be bookworms. I got called a bookworm when I was growing up. It wasn't a pleasant thing to be called. We can all be bookworms. This has broad application, but it also has application to the scriptures. We can study, and it gets weary. How many times have we fallen asleep with the Bible open or with the computer open or listening to a sermon? It's just you. Don't fall asleep during my message. But you're listening to a sermon and you just fall asleep. It's just weary. You're just trying to cram it all in. It has its limits. So we need to make sure, brethren, therefore, we need to make sure that we're getting the most out of the study that we're doing, the digging that we're doing. We understand, yes, studying is important. God wants us to do it. How do we get the most out of it? How can we plumb the depths and extract more out of it? 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15. It's always easy to remember. There's 2 Timothy 2:15 and 2 Timothy 3:15. They both have a lot to say about Bible studies. That's a good way to remember it. Sometimes I get them mixed up. But 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there's a lot there. We've heard the pastor general talk about it. Perhaps you've studied this verse on your own. I've done a lot of thinking about this verse. There's a lot here. First, it says to study. That means to make an effort, be prompt in that effort, and earnest, sincere with Bible study. That's just from one word, study. To show yourself approved unto God, that word approved there is dokimos. To be approved, that's acceptable, to be acceptable. But in this case, our study should be acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. Not acceptable to our neighbor, not acceptable to our spouse, not acceptable to anyone. Acceptable to God. That's important. If you're new in the church, your study is going to be different than someone who's been in the church for 25 years. It should be. It's acceptable to God. God knows where each of us are in our study, in our ability, in our situations. Acceptable to God, not to someone else. Often we can try to make our study acceptable to someone else, and then we, regrettably, we make it difficult to maintain. We beat ourselves up. Acceptable unto God is very important. Study at the level that you are. Study at that level. A workman, that means a toiler. We can't be lazy when it comes to Bible study. We can't be lazy. We have to toil with the scriptures. We have to work with them. We have to toil, wrestle with them. Not literally. But we have to wrestle with the concepts. wrestle with what they're saying, toil with them, work with them. Next, if we do it, we're not ashamed. We're not ashamed. We know the Word of God. We understand the Word of God at the level that we are. We understand it because we've been toiling with it. We've been working with it. We've been working at it. We're not ashamed. We don't have any reason to be ashamed. We've done our homework. You know that feeling you go to class the next day? I did my homework. That's a good feeling versus the alternative. Hope they don't call on me. No need to be ashamed. But why? Why is it that we aren't ashamed? And this is the key. Because we can rightly divide the word of truth. We're not ashamed because we know how to rightly divide the word of truth. That word means, rightly divides, one word, it means to dissect. Think about dissecting a frog. Remember that in school? You took that frog, and what'd you do? You took it apart. You took something that was complex, and you broke it into smaller parts. That's analysis. God commands us to do Bible analysis. And brethren, it's easy. It's easy. It's not difficult. It's not difficult. God commands us to analyze his word. We just read it. Don't let the word analyze or analysis, don't let that intimidate you like it intimidated me. It's nothing to be intimidated about. Anyone can do it. It's not hard. It's not hard. To be a Bible analyst, you must simply break down a Bible concept. It could be a concept, a chapter, a verse. Break it down into smaller parts. Ask questions about it. Answer those questions. And then draw conclusions from those answers. If that even sounds hard to you, we're going to demonstrate it. It's not hard. It's very easy to do. In fact, I'll give you an example. Guess where you see Bible analysis all the time? You see it all the time. Maybe you knew it was Bible analysis, maybe not, but you see it all the time. The RT, the Pillar, and the AY. What you're reading, when you're reading those articles, you're reading the result of analysis. That writer took, maybe it was a concept, a verse, a set of verses, a chapter, a book, and he broke it down into smaller parts. And he asked questions about those parts. And he answered those questions. And he searched and found the answers. Then he put it all together and wrote an article. As a result, each of you, myself, were able to read that analysis, read that article, and do what? Learn from it. Reach conclusions. Take the conclusions that the writer had and reach our own conclusions. We see it all the time. And brethren, any of us can do that. Any of us can do that. You may think, I can't write. That's not where I'm going. Any of us can do what that writer had to do in order to prepare to write that article. The ability to write and the skills associated with that are different. But the knowledge itself, any of us can do that. It's not that hard. It's very easy. And it's something God expects us to do. We have to do it. We're commanded to do it. So before I teach you how to specifically analyze the scriptures, let me explain the difference between analyzing and summarizing. There's a big difference. A difference between analyzing and summarizing. What is summarizing? Well, to summarize means to present facts and ideas in a more concise way. So you take a lot of facts, a lot of data, a lot of information, and you reduce it down, you summarize it, you present it in a more concise way. So maybe something that's 100 pages or 10 pages, you reduce it down to one page or a half a page, a paragraph. A sentence. That's summarizing. You could summarize the main points. You can summarize statements that were made in those points. You can summarize the events involved in those points. You can summarize the people involved. But the key is, with a summary, there is no argument being made. There is no controversy or no conflict. It's just the facts. You're just restating the facts, but you're doing it in a concise way. So if a person wants to know what a 100-page document, for instance, had to say, or a 10-page document, you could summarize it for them. We do it all the time, and we benefit from it. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. But the key is, with a summary, there is no argument or conclusion that's being drawn. It's just the facts. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to summarize the first three chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. What are we doing, brethren? I'm showing you, I'm explaining to you how to be a Bible analyst. Genesis chapter 1. And right now we're focusing on the difference between analysis and summarizing. Right? So Genesis chapter 1. If you look at the chapter, it's all familiar to us. That's why I went to this book. We don't have to go and read it jot and tittle to understand it. We're all familiar with it. But the summary of chapter 1 is God describes in detail what he created in the first 7 days, or in 7 days, say it that way. God gives us a description and detail of what he created in 7 days. Now, a summary can give more detail. We can get into what he created on what day and in what order, but it's just a summary. Okay, so that's Genesis chapter 1. Chapter 2, we see that God created man. He described the garden. Talked a little bit about that and rivers associated with it, its location. He gave a command about two trees. He also described the creation of woman, where a woman came from, and instructions about the family. All right, so that's a summary of Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 3, we see the fall of man. Man was tempted by the devil. Saw that the devil caused Eve and Adam to eat from the wrong tree. God calls them into account for their sin. They made the wrong choice. God goes back and has a back and forth with them and calls them to account. And then we see Adam and Eve are eventually kicked out of the garden. Again, a summary can have more detail. It can have less. We can get into exactly what Satan said to Eve. We can get into her response. We can get into all sorts of things. But at the end of the day, it is a summary. Brethren, knowing what happened is very important. I do not want to diminish it. It's very important. We have to know what happened. We have to have the facts. We have to know the facts. However, many limit their Bible study to just summarizing. They only summarize and focus on the facts. And I use that word limit. By doing that, I've done it. I've been stuck there. We can limit our Bible study. And then we wonder, well, why does it get stale? Why do I have to work up so much energy to study my Bible? I know I have to. I know I'm commanded to. Well, it's because the facts don't change. The facts are what they are. You have to have knowledge of them. You have to know what they are. But if we only focus on the knowledge and we only focus on the facts that occurred, that's pretty much it. We've almost built a box for ourselves. So how is analysis different than summarizing? Think about that. How is analysis different than summarizing? Think about everything we've talked about so far. How is analysis different than that? Well, again, analysis breaks down the details and elements, asks critical questions of each of those elements, asks the questions, then answers the questions, takes those answers, and then draws conclusions. That's analysis. That's Bible analysis. It's very easy. Anyone can do it. Anyone can do it. Let's apply that to Genesis 1 through 3. We'll go through quickly. Instead of just summarizing Genesis chapter 1, when we said that God created the earth, why did God create the earth without form and void? Why do that? We saw later on he has the ability to just create things, and they're beautiful, and they're already functioning and fully functioning. Why would God create the earth without form and void? Makes you wonder, did he recreate the earth? Was the earth here before? If it was here before, what did it look like? Who lived on the earth? How did God create the earth? It looks like he did it in six literal days. How is that possible? How is it possible for God to create all of those things in six literal days? What did that look like? Did they just form? If you were standing there and watching it, did you just see something come from nothing? What did that look like? Why did God want us to know that he created it in 6 days? He didn't have to tell us that. Why would God tell us that he did it in 6 days? What's the importance of that? Why did he rest on the Sabbath? Why did he take an entire day? He got so much done the other 6 days. Look at it every day. It was action-packed. I'm sure from the evening to the morning, it was just a lot of activity. Why would God take a full day, a full seventh day to rest? Why did God create man and woman? Going into chapter 2. What was his purpose? How did he create man? For instance, we saw later in chapter 3 that God interacted with Adam in the garden, so God was present. So when he formed man, did he form man with his own hands? When it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, did he actually breathe into his nostrils the breath of life? Was it like CPR? What did that look like? Why did God give instructions about two trees? Why would he put a deadly tree in the middle of the garden or in the garden? Why would he do that? Why would he put a tree of life and then a tree, a deadly tree, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then give man a choice? Why do that? Why did he put the family structure in place? He called Eve a wife. Adam was a husband. Was there a marriage ceremony? Why did Eve not find it strange that a snake was talking to her? Did all the animals talk? Maybe she was so caught up in that tree, she didn't even notice that a snake was talking to her. Where was Adam during that whole exchange between the snake and Eve? Where was Adam? What was he doing? What does, and it's in, we can turn there, it's in Genesis 3:7, something that stood out to me. Genesis 3:7. What does the eyes of both of them were opened mean? It says there, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So were their eyes closed before? Were they walking around with their eyelids shut? I mean, I'm being silly, but so why say the eyes of both of them were open? Brethren, we could go on with so many more questions, so many more questions. All these questions have answers. All those questions that I ask, all of them, they have answers. Some of them, you probably answered them because you're familiar with the questions. Maybe you've asked yourself the same. Maybe you've, over the years, you've heard sermons that have addressed those very things. But those questions all have answers. And those answers eventually lead to conclusions. We take that information and we draw conclusions from it. Remember what an analyst does. I'm going to go back to the definition. An analyst, and you wrote it down and underlined it. An analyst gathers, interprets, and uses complex data. Think about everything we just read. Not necessarily complex in that it was hard to understand, but complex in that it was a lot of it. But back to the definition, uses complex data to develop actionable steps that will improve processes and optimize results. As Christians, we want to gather, interpret, and use scriptures to develop actionable steps to improve our processes in life. the decisions and choices that we make. We want to optimize our own results. Remember, we talked about perfection and salvation. We want to optimize that. We want to optimize those possibilities. That's what an analyst does. Are you seeing how it works? It's not very difficult. It's not. We just have to understand it. So biblical analysis, as I said, goes much deeper than just summarizing. We can take all the facts and we can have Bible knowledge about those facts. We can know what was created on the sixth day and that man came first and that woman came from man. And we can know all of those things. But those are just the facts. That's just a summary. And that's good. That's good. But if we want to go deeper than that, we have to dig in. We have to dig in. Remember that. We have to be toilers and we have to apply analysis. Bible analysts consider the facts and details of scriptures, then ask questions of those scriptures and reach their own conclusions. And sometimes the conclusions are evident. They're very easy, but sometimes they're not as evident and we have to go searching for the answer. But a good analyst will dig and ask questions. You think about that toiler, that workman that's not ashamed. They put in the effort in order to get the information that they need. So really, this ability to apply Bible analysis is important. Brethren, it's the reason, for instance, it's the reason two people can hear the same set of verses and take something completely different from them. The facts are what they are. But based on the questions that they ask themselves, their experience, all of those things, those two people, with God's Spirit, mind you, can take two completely different things from those verses. Think about this. You'll hear a sermon. You'll learn all these wonderful things from the sermon. You hear that same sermon 3 years later. You'll learn completely different things from that sermon. What happened? The facts of the sermon didn't change. What changed? Our analysis of it changed. The questions that we ask ourselves changed. Those questions have different answers. Those answers lead to different conclusions. That's Bible analysis. Analysis, brethren, over time can develop and mature as we develop and mature. So let's see how to analyze. Let's talk about some details of how to analyze. First of all, in an analysis, a quality analysis requires three things. It requires three things. First, a solid thought process. So you have to have a solid process and a solid way of thinking. It also needs an organized structure. The more organized the structure is, the easier it is to do. And three, I need the ability to deep dive into the meaning of what we're reading. And brethren, we can all do that if we don't overthink it. We can all do that, to do a deep dive into the text. Explore the text. Work with it. Each of you, I'm confident, each of you, to varying degrees, depending on how long you've been in the church, depending your age, to varying degrees, but each of us has the ability to do a deep dive beyond just reading the text. We all have the ability to do that. What we have to make sure we also have, though, is the desire to do that. We have to have the desire to do that. We have to feel like doing that. But trust me, brethren, you will feel like doing it when you're getting more out of it. When you're getting more out of it, you can't wait to do it. You can't wait to dig in because it's so rewarding. It changes you. And you want more of it. I want more of it. So the three things required, before we even get into the steps, the three things required are a solid thought process, an organized structure, and the ability to do a deep dive into the text. I'm going to give you the thought process and the structure. You already have the ability. You just have to have the desire to go along with it. Okay? All right, so the first step, and I wanted to just make this Really easy. Really easy. So I worked at it. So we'll see how I do. First, you have to choose a topic or study or area to study. So you have to choose what you want to study. It could be an account, a certain Bible account you want to know more about. Maybe you heard about it in a sermon, a part of it in a sermon. Say, I want to know more about that. So it could be an account. It could be a chapter in a book, in one of the books of the Bible. It could be a subject, like anger, joy, gossip, faith. So verses like that may be found all over the Bible. It could be the Ten Commandments, for instance. But, you know, you see them as a complete set of commandments. It could be the Sermon on the Mount. Think about Matthew 5 through 7. A lot was said in all those verses. But the first step is to choose the area or topic that you want to study. It's not too difficult, right? Very easy. Sometimes it can be hard. There's so much to study. Where do I start? But you can only study one thing at a time. So choose what you want to study. And you have your own reasons that you for your choice. So step two is to read it. Read it. Read the account. Read the chapter. If it's a subject, pull all the verses together and then read them. The Ten Commandments, read them. The Sermon on the Mount, read it. Read it and become familiar with it. And reread it if you have to. The goal is for those details to jump out to you. So you're reading, you're rereading if necessary, maybe even summarizing certain elements that stood out to you. So that's step two. So you've already picked the topic or picked the area, picked the chapter, picked the account. Now you read it. You're reading it. You're becoming familiar with it. That's step two. Step three, break down the text into smaller parts. So if it's an account, maybe the account took place in different settings. It's a longer account. So you want to maybe break it out by setting. You know, for instance, if you're thinking about David, if we have enough time, we may talk a little bit more about this one. But David being selected, and I think it was Saul, or not Saul, but Samuel. Samuel spoke with Jesse and asked him to bring out his sons. And you'll know the account, and you go through it, and eventually they got to David. And you think about David being out in the out tending sheep. So if you're studying, say, David's rise to the throne, you may begin with how he was selected. So you only focus on the verses surrounding how he was selected out of his brothers. So instead of trying to deal with that and then him facing Goliath and then him going at it with Saul and then him on the run and then him eventually going on the throne, all the things that are associated with David eventually taking the throne, you only focus on the part where he was selected. So you getting it? You're just breaking it down into smaller parts. If it's the Ten Commandments, you just take one commandment. You take all ten, you break it down, just take one. Or maybe you take the first four, which are focused on love for God. And you take the second six, or you take the second six and you focus on love toward man. Depending on what you're doing, you can break it down in different ways. Okay? So one, you choose the topic or area to study. Two, you read, reread if necessary, summarize if necessary. And then you break down the text into smaller parts. Step four is to meditate and ask questions. Meditate and ask questions. Take those elements, take the element that you broke out and that you made, that smaller part, ask who, maybe, or what, when, where, why, and how. Remember that? Who, what, when, where, why, and how. All things that lead to questions. And this is a big point. Write down the questions. Write them down. So imagine yourself, you're sitting, you're at your table, you have a coffee, you have a blank notepad, you have a spiral notebook, you have OneNote open on your computer, however you choose to take notes. And you have your cup of coffee, you have your Bible, you have your notepad. You read the account. You've selected the topic. You write down the topic. Then you break it out into smaller parts. You write down that smaller part, just this, you know, one of the commandments. Then you start to ask yourself questions. The key, though, is write down those questions. Just write them there on the pad. Type them up. But it's important to capture and record what those questions are because you have to go back and answer them. And if you're like me, I tend to forget the questions if I don't write them down. So write down the questions. Very important. Now, this is the point where I could see potentially losing people because it's like, I just don't know what questions to ask. You made it sound so easy, Mr. Wingfield. I just don't know what questions to ask. I'm reading the account, but I'm just, what are some of the questions that I should be asking? That's what I was doing with news analysis. I was just making it way too complicated. It's not complicated. What are some of the questions that you can ask? Well, just look at what stands out to you in the text. As you read it, certain things should be standing out to you. Oh, that's interesting. Why was it written that way? Again, you could get better at it, but see what stands out to you. Look for main characters in the text. Think about their traits. How do they act? How do they react? Why do they react that way? What are their choices? What are their perspectives and their points of view? Look for conflict and agreement. If someone is disagreeing with someone or something in the text, that's important to note. Or if they're agreeing, that's something else to note. What's the setting or mood or tone that the words are being written? What is the point of view of the writer? The ultimate writer is God. What's God's point of view? What's the point of view of the man who penned those words? Is there a subplot? Okay, there's what's going on, but is there something underlying that's maybe not as obvious going on? Now you think about David, for instance, and you think about him being a man after God's own heart, and there are certain promises that God made to David. And as you're reading and you're seeing his ascension to the throne, the ascension is what you're reading about on the surface, but underneath, you're seeing that God is guiding the events. And you're not forgetting that God is guiding those events. That's the subplot. That's that underlying theme that we don't want to forget. That's going to flavor what you're reading. How do the elements connect to each other? Remember we broke it down? Remember the Ten Commandments, we broke them down? You took one commandment. Well, don't forget, ask yourself, how does this element, this one command, connect with the other commands? These are all questions, brethren, that we could be asking ourselves and writing them down. Write down those questions. What are the strengths and weaknesses of the characters, of the situation, the advantages and disadvantages? All questions that we can formulate depending on the text, depending on what we're trying to answer. So it's not difficult. Do you have to work at it? Yes. Do you get better at it? Yes. But any of us can do it. But these questions, this step four is very important. These questions are the fuel to the analysis. They're the fuel. This is what takes it from summarizing to analyzing. They're very important, these questions. You could argue they're the most important step of all. Right? Step five, answer the questions. Answer the questions. That's why you needed to write them down. Go about answering them. Sometimes the answer's right there in the verse. Oftentimes it's somewhere else in the Bible. You need to go find it. You need to search it. Maybe you need to go outside of the Bible if it's something maybe about history. We live in an information age. You could just Google it. It's not very hard. But go about answering the questions. You have the questions and you have the answers. And those answers can come from anywhere. You want to make sure it's credible, where the sources are credible. If it's the Bible, it's credible. But answer the questions. then use those answers to do step six, draw conclusions. Draw conclusions. The conclusions are based on the questions and the answers of each of those elements. So was I right? Is this just too advanced? Is it too difficult? I know it's not. It's not. When we draw conclusions, brother, we can tie them all together and form an overarching conclusion. Let me demonstrate that. A thesis or a conclusion, that when it's thesis is when you're in college, when you're in school, it's called a thesis. When you're out here, the rest of us, it's called conclusions. But in college, they have to be fancy and call it a thesis statement. But it's not very difficult. It's just a conclusion. So for instance, a conclusion or thesis from Genesis 1 could be that God is all-powerful. That is a conclusion that we can reach after reading Genesis 1 through 3. To see a being who can create the earth, recreate the earth, as we would go on to learn through our analysis, to do it in 6 days is an all-powerful being. To be able to form man and to breathe into his nostrils, that's awesome. That's a being that's worthy of worship. That's a conclusion that you can draw from studying and doing analysis and asking questions and answering those questions. Another conclusion that we can draw from Genesis 1 through 3 is that the family unit consists of a man and a woman. And that man and woman have children. And those children grow up, leave father and mother, cleave to a wife, they continue the family unit. And it goes on and on. That is a conclusion that we can draw from the analysis. How do we apply it? Today, someone wonders, what is family? What is that really all about? We can go back, Genesis 1, take that analysis, and we can explain it. And we can say, you know what? It was from the very beginning. The first couple were married. Another conclusion that we can draw from our analysis is that Satan, still today, tempts man with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That to this day, what Satan did in the garden, he still does it. And he uses those same worn tactics to tempt mankind. That is a conclusion that we can draw from the work that we did, from that analysis. It sounds so high level, it's not. It's very easy. We do it all the time. So, brethren, what are the biggest hindrances to Bible analysis? You know, if my goal is to convince you, to win you to this idea of becoming a Bible analyst, we have to talk about the reasons people don't do it. So I can persuade you to do it. So why don't people analyze the Bible? What are the hindrances to doing it? Well, the obvious one, or the first one, is not really knowing how to do it. They've never maybe thought about it that way or just never fully understood it. So if you just don't know that process, or if no one's ever really taught you that process, that would be a major reason why you wouldn't do it. But now you have no excuse. I've taught you the process. You know the process. You're going to study that process. You're going to practice that process, and you're going to see fruit. So a big reason people don't is because they don't know how. They don't fully understand it. But what's another reason? What's another reason, another hindrance to Bible analysis? Not seeking guidance from God. Not seeking guidance from God. Remember when you were called. I remember when I was called. Suddenly began to understand things that I did not understand before. I was reading verses and suddenly they just popped, like, wow, I understand this now. This actually makes sense. And it seemed to be sudden. It was over a period of time, but it was, relatively speaking, it was pretty sudden. That's evidence that God was opening my mind to understand his truths. We've all experienced the same thing. That's how we know. That's the evidence. That's the fruit of the fact that we're being called. Well, brethren, when we're studying God's word, we can't forget that it's God who opened our minds in the first place. A big hindrance to Bible analysis or analyzing the Bible in a successful way or studying the Bible is not seeking guidance from God. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. We have to remember that it was God who opened our minds in the first place. Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways, including Bible study, I'll add, in all your ways, do what? Acknowledge him. So in our Bible study, we have to acknowledge God. We have to acknowledge the fact that it's God's word, and we have to acknowledge the fact that we need God's help to understand it. And what will he do? He'll direct our paths. He'll direct our path in our Bible study. I talked about a pretty extensive process earlier. I want God to direct me through all that. You want God to direct you through all that. We cannot forget the importance, brethren, of the Holy Spirit in this process. I talked about the sitting with the Bible and the notepad and the pen or the laptop, but we can't forget about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We cannot forget that it's God ultimately guiding it. And I point here because that's the seat there of the mind. That's where the Holy Spirit is. We cannot forget about the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You think about our God, our Father, we're his sons, but we're his sons what? Only if we're what? Led by the Spirit of God. We can call ourselves sons and daughters all we want, but if we're not led by God's Spirit, then we're not sons and daughters of God. It's the reason, brethren, I talked about our study being deeper than the theologians, the worldly theologians. This is what I was referring to. If you don't have the Holy Spirit guiding you, good luck. We don't believe in luck. Good luck. Maybe you'll have a decent idea of a summary of what the verses say, but from there, you're to your own. It's a private interpretation. You don't have that Spirit of God guiding you. Those theologians don't have the Spirit of God guiding them. We have that. We can understand things that they cannot understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're still on this issue of not seeking guidance from God and how this is a hindrance to Bible analysis or Bible study. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Some of my favorite set of verses here. I'm always intrigued by this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. I'm fascinated. The Spirit that is in us is the same Spirit that searches the deep things of God. That is amazing. That is amazing. But that Spirit is searching, not just searching God, searching the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. So, brethren, we can know the things of God. This book This word, we can know it by the Spirit of God, the deep things of God. The Bible is God's mind, not our mind. You know, I've talked a lot here about study and drawing our own conclusions and searching and doing all of those things. But brethren, we have to do that within the realm of the Holy Spirit, within the realm of the teachings of the church. We can't go off on our own tangents. That's incorrect Bible study. But there's plenty of room, plenty of space for us to play in, to have fun with, to learn, to draw conclusions from, to ask questions, to answer those questions. There's plenty of room. We just have to do it under the guidance of God, being led by the Spirit of God. What's another reason, another hindrance, another challenge when it comes to Bible analysis, to Bible study? Reading too fast. Reading too fast. Boy, have I done this one. Many times, brethren, we read the Bible without reflecting on what we're reading. Not slowing down and understanding exactly what we're reading. Just slow down. Why the hurry? Why the hurry? Slow down. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. Meditate upon these things. It's talking about the teachings and everything that's come prior. Meditate on these things. Give yourself wholly unto them, that your profiting may appear to all. When we study and we give ourselves wholly to the scriptures, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, fully to the scriptures, people see it. It's apparent. They can tell. The fruits are obvious. Take heed unto yourself, 16, and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. This is instruction to Timothy as an evangelist and going out and teaching. But I picked that verse there because meditate means to revolve in the mind. So you think about this concept that you're something you're thinking about, and you're just revolving it in your mind. You're just thinking about it, and you're just kind of turning it in your mind, and you're looking at it from different perspectives and, you know, looking under it and above it, on the side of it. You're revolving, you're allowing it to revolve, this concept, whatever you're focused on, whatever you're studying, you're revolving it in your mind. You're meditating on it. Slow down. Otherwise, Bible analysis is just too much big of a challenge. Bible study is just too big of a challenge. Slowing down, brethren, can be the easiest way to start what I'm teaching you today. The easiest way is just to slow down. Not so fast. But I get it. We read fast. We go fast. Why? We're busy. We're busy. I'm busy. You're busy. We know we have to study, but we're busy. So we read fast and we call it studying. And it is, but it's just surface. It's not going to be that depth that we all really want. But that's the beauty of having a process that we talked about. That's the beauty of it. The beauty of it is we don't have to accomplish all of that in one setting. Maybe on day one day you pick your topic. That's all you do that day. That's all you do. You just really focus on what topic do I want to study? That takes thought, especially if you're going to go in depth. One day. Maybe you take 2 days to do that. What do you do the next day or 2 days later? You read it. You just read it. That's all you do. You read and reread it. You take the process that I've given you that we've discussed and you just break it down over days. From there, you read it next day or when the next time you study, you just only ask questions. You only write down questions. That's all you do. You don't do anything else. Next day, next time you sit and study, you answer the questions. That will probably take several days, depending on the questions and the number of questions and what you have to do to answer those questions. That could take weeks. That could take weeks. Brethren, that's study. That's analysis. We draw conclusions. How long can that take? And the beauty is you wrote all this down. You're recording all this. That's a treasure that you can dig into for years, years of treasure there. There is no need to go fast. That's all Bible study. Another hindrance, another challenge to deep Bible study, deep Bible analysis, is not asking questions. We talked a little bit about this, but not asking the questions, simply reading it, simply reading the verses and not slowing down and asking questions. Brethren, I want us to see ourselves as interacting with the verses. See yourself as interacting with the scriptures. Another way to think of it is, where does the word come from? It's God's words. So by interacting with the scriptures, who are we interacting with? We're interacting with God. See yourself as interacting with God. What would you do? I know what I would do. What would you do if you were interacting with God? You'd be asking a lot of questions, wouldn't you? I would. I plan to. We must see ourselves as interacting with the scriptures. Let's have fun with another example. Luke 22. Examples are always fun. We can talk about the theory of it and how it works, but let's continue to see it in action. We saw it in Genesis. Let's see it here in Luke 22. Okay. This is the account. So we chose our topic. It's an account. This is the account where Peter denies Christ. So we're all familiar with that. We've heard of it. So Luke 22. Get there myself. We'll pick it up in verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. So this is Christ talking to Peter. And he's telling him what Satan wants of him. But, Christ says, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. And he said unto him, this is Peter in response, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and unto death. 34, and he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before you shall three times deny that you even know me. What a powerful exchange. All right, so we drop down to 54. And they took him, talking about Christ, they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. So we're already seeing Peter kind of looking from a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and they were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid behind beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. So she recognized him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of an hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what you say. And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, you shall deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, let's summarize what happened. Christ prophesied that Peter would deny him three times. That's what we read. They had an exchange. Peter didn't believe it. I would go to prison with you. I'd die before that happened. Then we see Peter denied Christ three times, just like Christ had prophesied would happen. That's a summary of what we just read. You all followed it. It all makes sense. It's all clear. Those are the facts. That's what happened. But brethren, by asking questions, because this is I talked about, you know, what hinders us from the deeper analysis? What is it that why don't we do it? We don't ask the questions. We don't ask enough questions. But when we do, we get so much more out of it. Why did Peter deny Christ three times? What drove him to do that? Despite saying that he wasn't going to do it, being told he was going to do it and not do it, and then did it anyway. When did Peter deny Christ? At what point in Peter's life as a Christian, you can call him that, at what point in his life did he deny Christ? Well, you notice Christ went on to talk about him being converted, eventually being converted. So we see that when he denied him before he had the Holy Spirit. Might be something good to think about and to note. Specifically to that question, why did Christ say that when he was converted, he was strengthening the brethren? So he said he would deny him, but he said, well, when you're converted, you will strengthen the brethren. Well, what did he mean? We understand it's the Holy Spirit. When we go and search the answers, it's the Holy Spirit. And through the Spirit of God, he would strengthen the brethren. Why did Peter think he would give his life for Christ? He was sincere. We have no reason to believe that he was not sincere. Why did he think that? What made him think that? That has an answer. Was it human bravado? Is it maybe he really thought he was going to not do it? But why would he think that he would? Even despite being told by God that he was going to do it. How did Christ know ahead of time that Peter was going to deny him three times, even to the point of knowing that a cock was going to crow when he did it? How did God know that? It's like he could tell the future. How did he? And even to the with detail. Did he make the cock crow? Did he make Peter deny? How does that work? Why did Christ allow Peter to continue in his role, knowing that he was going to betray him? Christ obviously knew Peter was going to deny him three times. Why would he let him continue in his capacity, knowing he was going to do that? Why would God do that? Why would he not only allow Peter to continue in his capacity until he denied him, but later on made him the chief apostle? I don't know if I would have done that humanly. Why would Christ do that? Why would God do that? Some of the answers to the questions that I just asked. Peter denied Christ before having the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit gives you the strength to stand, to be willing to die for Christ, to go to prison like he did later. We've all read those accounts. And he eventually died, was killed. Peter's human strength eventually failed him. He had the bravado. He was a tough man. He was an opinionated man. But in the end, he folded under pressure. Brethren, what can we learn from that? From our own humanity? What can we learn from that? Much, much. How can we know, and this is an answer to the question, we can know ahead of time that we're going to sin and do it anyway. We can know because, you know, we're not perfect. And we can just know our weaknesses and we're going to try everything and we do it anyway. Peter knew what was going to happen, but he was in denial and he did it anyway. What can we learn from that? We learn that God has the power to know the future with detail. That's prophecy. God has the ability to do that. We also see that God forgives us. Peter denied him. And we read later that if you deny Christ, that could be the end of the line for you. There is no eternal life. But God can and will forgive. It shows us that we should not dwell on past mistakes that we make. Peter made a grave error. But did he dwell on it? No. Think about the day of Pentecost. He stood up and he preached. He didn't dwell on his mistake. Brethren, we can learn from that. We can all make a terrible mistake, make terrible mistakes, brethren, and go on to do wonderful things and do great things. That's all from taking a set of verses, instead of just reading them, asking questions of those verses and answering them. From there, taking those questions and answers and then drawing conclusions, applying them to our lives. That's biblical analysis. It's not difficult. It's not hard. It takes work. It takes effort, but it's not difficult. Remember, an analyst breaks down something complex into smaller parts and draws conclusions. That's all we've been doing this entire time. That's all we're doing. A couple more mistakes here. Only staying within the text that you're analyzing. So this is another hindrance to Bible analysis. Only staying in the text that you're analyzing. Isaiah 28, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? This is God talking about his people. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. I read that, brethren, because we must remember that if we only stay in the area, the account that we're reading, if we only stay there, that can hinder our ability to do deep analysis. Because so much of that information, so much of the questions, the answers to the questions that we've asked are not often right there in those set of verses. It's here a little, there a little, line upon line, line upon line. We have to put it all together. We have to be willing to go outside of the text that we're studying in order to get the information that we need. If we don't do that for whatever reason, then we are going to find it extremely difficult, if not impossible, to do deep Bible study, to do deep analysis. There's just not enough information there to work with. There has to be something there to work with. Be willing to go outside of the verses you're studying, maybe even to extra biblical sources, things outside the Bible. You just have to make sure they're reliable, and you have to take them with a grain of salt, but those can often be ways that we can answer those questions that we asked. And the final hindrance is not taking notes while reading. We talked a little bit about it, but I want to spend some time on it. Deuteronomy 17. Not taking notes while reading or studying. A big hindrance to deep Bible study, deep analysis, Bible analysis. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Deuteronomy 17, 18. And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, this is talking about a king, that he shall write him a copy of his law in a book of that which is before the priests of the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. There is power in writing down the things that we study and being able to go back and to read them all the days of our lives, to capture those thoughts, those inspirations that often come from God, from his spirit. When we write that down and capture it, then we can use it. If we fail to do that, brethren, it's next to impossible to do deep analysis because we're just going by memory, we're just reading, we're hoping we're catching the details. It's too difficult. You can wonder, how do I write things down while reading? It's distracting. First of all, slow down. Slow down. But as these thoughts come to you, you can write them down right then, or you can summarize it later after you read. The key is, in your own way, in your own style, to capture them so you can use them later. Write down the questions that come to mind. Write down the answers that you find. Write down the conclusions that you draw. That is gold. That is gold that you could use for, as it puts here, the rest of your life, that you may fear the Lord and keep all the laws and statutes, and most importantly, do them, to obey them. Brethren, we can apply this deep biblical analysis to all sorts of things in the Bible. We know it's a book of history, a book of prophecy, a book of Christian living. We can, and we've done it in several ways here. We've talked a little bit about prophecy. We talked a little bit about Christian living. We've even talked a little bit about history. We can take this deep Bible analysis and apply it to all sorts of things in the Bible. There is no reason for our Bible study to be stale. No reason for it to be boring. It should be rich. It should be exciting. Exciting. You can't wait. I can't wait to get back at it, to dig in, to ask the questions. As we conclude, brethren, what is analysis? Analysis is gathering, interpreting, and using complex data to develop actionable steps that will improve processes and optimize results. You wrote it down earlier. In other words, breaking something down that is complex into smaller parts, asking questions and then answering them and then drawing conclusions. Brethren, it's super easy. This is easy. You can get better at it, but it's easy. This is not hard. It's not hard. The steps are to choose a topic, read and summarize it, break it down into smaller parts, meditate and ask questions about it, answer the questions, draw conclusions. You can go back and listen to this. Take notes, fill out your notes. Be careful of not seeking God, reading too fast, not asking questions, only staying in the text that you're reading and not taking notes. Those are all stumbling blocks that can make this much, much more difficult. So I ask you, did I fulfill my promise from the beginning of the message? All those things that I said, if you listen, that it would change your Bible study. Did I fulfill my promise? I think I did. I'm confident that I did. I'm confident that I did. Brethren, become a Bible analyst. If you do, you'll take your Bible study not only to another level, but to another dimension.